I suppose we'll start in Exodus chapter 3 as we kind of begin looking here at the Mosaic covenant and seeing its nature and its purpose in the plan of redemption, and really focusing in, I think, this morning on how the covenant served to both picture the coming of the Messiah, but also to provide the platform, that is, the nation of Israel, through which the Messiah would come about. So I think we'll kick off with Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." Let's ask for God's blessing as we hear his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would revive us, O Lord, according to your word. Your mercies are great. They are from of old. And we need life by your word, Father. And so we come to your word expecting that, knowing that it brings us life, it brings resurrection life to the souls of those who have faith in Christ. It renews us, and it strengthens us and gives us hope. And so we pray that you would do that here this morning, Father, through your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I have three difficulties this morning. First is, the biblical covenants are just terribly hard to pack into one kind of 45, 50-minute sermon. And especially when you start getting into the Mosaic covenant, where you have multiple books, you know, very long books, describing what the Mosaic covenant is all about. And trying to pack that all in there, just know I'm going to leave a bunch of things unsaid. And as we're just kind of doing an introduction to what is Reformed Baptist covenant theology, that's just sort of what we have to do. Second difficulty is there's no one text that I can just pick out of the Pentateuch here, first five books of the Bible, to summarize the Mosaic covenant. And so it's kind of frustrating for me because I don't like just reading a text and then never really dealing with the text, but kind of jumping around. But that's just the nature of how we're going to have to do this. Just know that's not what I like to do. The third thing is, I don't know where my glasses are. And so I can barely see you. So if you start falling asleep, I won't know. And that's either good or bad, one or the other. But so as we begin today, I want to start just, we need to set the context of the Mosaic Covenant. And that's why I began in Exodus 3. You know, we left off with Abraham, and we just jumped way forward, you know, 400 and some years. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has sons. The son of promise goes through Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and these become the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel, as you know, come into Egypt. You know, Joseph is there, and you know the whole story of how his brothers betrayed him. And there they are in Egypt, and then they're living well, and eventually they become slaves. And where we jumped in, this is the end of that period of their slavery. Now, the slavery, it's important to notice that God promised Abraham this would happen. He told Abraham that he would bless the nations, that he would make from Abraham a great nation. But he also says in Genesis 15, as he's ratifying the covenant with Abraham, just before he puts Abraham to sleep and goes through the pieces of the sacrifice there, in 15:13 he says, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." He says, "As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So, as we begin thinking about the Mosaic Covenant, you have to understand it in the context of the Abrahamic Covenant. This is just the Abrahamic Covenant coming to pass, and God is extending covenant promises and really setting the pace for how the promise to Abraham is going to actually come to pass. And you'll see this with all the Old Testament covenants from Abraham to the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant to the Davidic covenant that we'll look at next week. These are all just extensions of the Abrahamic covenant and fulfillments, further revelations of the promise made in the presence of Adam and Eve in the garden as the serpent was cursed. And so the book of Exodus picks up where the story kind of left off with this period of slavery in Egypt. And the covenant comes then as a fulfillment of those promises to Abraham, that God would make from Abraham a people. This people would have a land, the land that was promised to Abraham that Abraham never possessed, and that God would make from this people in that land a great kingdom. And this kingdom, rather from this kingdom, would come forth the skull-crushing seed of the woman, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God keeps the promise of deliverance. You notice in Exodus 6, in the first five verses, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'You shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of this land.' And God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord,'" which Yahweh is really the name here, "'I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant.'" And so you can see just in these couple of passages the link between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. It's very important to keep that in line, because if there's any covenant in the Old Testament that gets misunderstood, it's the Mosaic covenant. You know, a lot of, I think, well-meaning evangelicals who just haven't studied this would just kind of say, yeah, the whole Old Testament's just law. It's just law. There's no gospel there. And it's not until you get to the New Testament that you have good news. And if we understand the covenants correctly, we see that's just not the case. And that's kind of the distinction we want to make here today. The giving of the law, in fact, which is a monumental part of the Mosaic Covenant, was not the sole basis of what's going on in the covenant. It's not just, here's the law, you guys keep it. In fact, just scroll over to Exodus 20. God promises Abraham that all of this would take place, the slavery, the redemption from the slavery, and the entering into the promised land, and that as they're established in the land, from that nation would come the Messiah. Redemption becomes the primary motive to obey God's commandments for the people of Israel. And this is just vital that we grasp it because it applies to us today. It's pictured and symboled here in the Exodus. Notice Exodus 20 and verse 1. So Exodus 20, you have the giving of the Ten Commandments on the mountain. But notice the preface to the law. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is how God starts. I'm the God who saved you. I'm the God who rescued you. I'm the God who redeems you. I'm the God who takes you out of slavery and brings you into the promised land. Here's the law. You see, the motive for obeying the law for Israel was never to do this and live. It was the goodness of God. I'm the one who redeemed and saved you. Now obey my laws as my people. That changes our perspective of what's happening, right? If we begin to understand it in that way. The giving of the law is based upon deliverance. And for us, even now in the Christian life, as we say often, the law, which still abides today, according to Jesus in Matthew 5, the law is there to drive us to the Redeemer, to remind us that we can't save ourselves, that we can't do this and live, that we are fallen in Adam, that every thought and intention of our heart is always evil continually, and that we need a Savior. We need a Redeemer to bring us out of the slavery to sin and death and into the promised land of eternal life. And so it's God's unfailing love. It's God's unfailing compassion. It's God's mercy towards sinners that motivates and drives obedience to Him. It's never about, you know, if you're good enough, then you can get in. Now, in the Mosaic Covenant, the basis of redemption from slavery in Egypt is also added to by the promise of further blessings. This is an important distinction here. You come out and are my people because I redeemed you. Now I will give you more blessings in the land, physical, temporal blessings, if you'll keep my commandments. This is all God's grace. God owes these people nothing. God owes nobody anything. And yet he says to Israel, not only will I redeem you, I'll take you into this land, and while you're there, if you'll obey my laws, as long as you obey them, I'll bless you, and I'll multiply blessings upon you. You will prosper in the land. You will grow. You will multiply. Your crops will succeed. Your animals will flourish. Everything will go good for you. All you got to do is keep my law. And so again, the basis of all of this isn't an angry God coming to a people and saying, you better get your act together. It's all the basis of his goodness and his mercy and his grace towards an undeserving people. He tells Israel, you've been redeemed. You've been rescued from the cruel slavery of your oppressor. Now live in accordance with my laws as a redeemed people, and I will bless you. And again, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, the nation was perpetually disobedient. In fact, in Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1, Moses comes down off the mountain with the law. He doesn't even make it down the mountain. And verse 32, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled, and Aaron said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And they take off their gold rings and all these things, and they create this golden calf. And this is what Moses walks into. You know, they didn't even make it to the giving of the law, and they've already turned away from the God who's rescued them. They've created an idol. And they break the covenant continually throughout the history of Israel. We find them exiled in the Babylonian and Assyrian exiles. You find, as you get to the end of Israel's history, that the corporate rejection of the Messiah Jesus results in God cursing the nation and rejecting them as a people. You know, God's done with them because they violated and broke the covenant. And so as we begin thinking about this and jump in, because the nation of Israel was this, it was the nation through whom God's promises to Abraham would come to pass, we should understand the Mosaic Covenant as God's dealings with the nation for the purpose of bringing about the Messiah. It was never God's intention that Israel would be this perpetual nation in the physical sense of things. It was always God's purpose that through this nation would come Jesus. And so we're going to ask two things here. We're going to start with, what is the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant? And then once you see its purpose, the second part's easy. What is the nature of the Mosaic Covenant? And hopefully this will summarize it for us. Okay, the purpose. The purpose of the Mosaic Covenant was, as I've said, to bring about the promised Messiah. It provided the people, which were Abraham's offspring through Isaac and Jacob. It provided for the kingdom, which is set in the land where Christ would come forth from this people in that land and that government and all those things in order to bless the nations according to the promise made to Abraham. This works out in a few ways. We could say three, but I'm going to smash two and three together. The first way that this works out is that the Mosaic Covenant preserves the messianic lineage. Okay, God has promised that this is going to come about through Abraham. From Abraham, God's going to make this great nation. And from Abraham would come forth the one who is going to bless the nation. An old particular Baptist, 17th century early guy, said this. He said, Israel's privilege was to bring about the Messiah. In other words, everything that the whole nation, God makes the whole nation really for this primary purpose, to bring about the Messiah, to bring about the Christ. You remember in Galatians 3 and verse 16, it says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say 'and to seeds' as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ." In other words, all the promises to Abraham come to their full conclusion in Christ. When Christ comes and does all the things that God promised he would do, all those promises are now fulfilled, and we enter into a new covenant era, a different time period. One writer says, "The point of the genealogical succession of Abraham was not to establish a perpetual principle in order to include the natural posterity of all the members of the covenant, but only to lead to this ultimate posterity who was, according to this interpretation, speaking of Galatians 3:16, his only posterity. It was just never about the people and the nation. That was the means to the end. The nation was the means to bring about the Christ. The Old Testament covenants are all there to reveal Jesus. They're all there to point to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is forward-looking. If you're reading it as if, okay, this just existed in and for itself and was just, it was complete, you've missed the picture. It was incomplete until Christ came and the New Testament began to reveal these things in their fullness. And this is why the Old Covenant comes to an end. It was never meant to be perpetual. It was always meant to terminate in the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. So now the Mosaic Covenant is done. It served its purpose. It's no longer enacted. Just, you can think about it this way. We saw in the Noahic Covenant, the Noahic Covenant provides a platform in which all the promises of God can come to pass, right? It preserves the earth so that the earth will never be destroyed until all of God's promises come to pass, and which is a wonderful thing for us. We don't have to worry that we're going to overpopulate this place, that we're going to warm it up too much and it's not going to flood again. All these things are promises of God saying, until I'm done, this earth is going to keep going. So it's a stable platform, not just to bring about the promise of Christ, but the promise of the church, that we would be redeemed and sanctified and then finally brought into glory. The Mosaic Covenant is like that. It provided a temporary platform within that larger sphere in order to bring about the Christ. And when the Christ came, it terminated. It was done. It had no more purpose any longer. And so the first thing the Mosaic Covenant does, its first purpose, is to provide the messianic lineage. You know, the first verse of the New Testament, you get to the end of the Old, you come to the New, the very first verse, what does it say? The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's so much packed into that one verse. That verse was probably so controversial when Matthew puts it down, because it's really saying this is the end of the Mosaic period. Here's the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It all comes together right there in the first verse. And so that's our first purpose, to bring about the Christ. And I think that's clear. It's no mistake that the first verse of the New Testament says that. Right? It's to help us understand what has come to a close and what has now begun. I'm going to smash 2 and 3 here together. The Mosaic Covenant also serves the purpose of driving people to Christ through its presentations of law and gospel. As I said, lots of people look at the Mosaic period and say it was just all law. In fact, there are people still today who would say, yeah, people in the Old Testament were saved by their works. You know, that's how they got to heaven, is that they were righteous, and that's how they were justified, which is completely false. Nobody is saved apart from faith. Works cannot save us. The Mosaic Covenant is driving those people, and even us today, to Christ through its presentations of law and gospel. Now, law plays a very prominent role in the nation. But so does gospel. So does gospel. It's there in types and shadows. It's there in these veiled forms. And this is where the difficulty comes. You have 4 books here. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That are chocked full of symbolic, typological gospel pictures. And trying to unfold all of those can just take some time, and definitely not something we would be able to do here today. So all I can do is allude to it. Herman Whittius, who wrote on the covenant, said this: "We are to observe that these external promises were types of spiritual and heavenly things. They were external as far as how they worked." In other words, the covenant promises, all pointing forward to Christ, didn't solve the problem of sin at an eternal level. So you could go sacrifice your goat or your bull or your lamb or whatever, but that didn't take away sins, as the author of Hebrews tells us. If you looked at those sacrifices and they pointed you forward to the coming Messiah, by faith you could believe in the promises of God that the skull-crushing seed of the woman would come and take away sin. But the sacrifices were only external. So the pictures there were important. They were gospel pictures. They weren't just meaningless sacrifices. They actually pointed people to the truth of God's promises. Pointing us forward, it drove people to the promised Christ that was pictured in the sacrifices, in the tabernacle, and in the priesthood. Now, what did the law do? Because this is, again, the misunderstanding of the Mosaic covenant. And it's great because Galatians 3 tells us what the law's all about there. When Paul gets done saying that the seed was not just to Abraham, but the seed was one seed to Christ, in verse 17, he goes on, he says, "What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." Here comes the law, 430 years after God covenants with Abraham. The typical view is that because Israel violated the law, they lose out on the promises. Right? This is kind of even the dispensational viewpoint, that the reason God rejected Israel after Christ is because they failed to keep the law. And so now God turns to the church, but one day he's going to go back to Israel. And Paul's denying that. He's saying, no, you can't annul a covenant that was previously made by promise. It's ratified by God. They couldn't nullify the promise. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So he's saying the promise to Abraham is going to come to pass, and nobody can nullify this. Nobody can take it away. So verse 19 is the question: why the law? What was the purpose of the law? He says it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. So what he's saying is, the law was never the issue as it pertained to the ultimate promise of Christ. You couldn't violate it and then invalidate the promise that Christ would come and crush the head of the serpent. The violations of the law were never meant to impart or give us life. We could never keep the law. That was never the point of giving it. And so he goes on here. What is the point? Verse 22, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. I say this so much, you're probably tired of me hearing it, but the law, its whole purpose is to drive you to Jesus. The law was never an end to itself. It was never meant to be an end to itself. As the law is republished on Mount Sinai with Moses on the two tablets of stone, God was not saying to Israel, here's how you'll get to heaven if you keep these Ten Commandments. What God was saying to Israel is, you need a Savior. And here's why. Because you're fallen in Adam. And the proof is this. You can't keep any of these commandments for even 1 minute. You need a rescuer. You need a Savior. And so the people in Israel, as they're condemned by the law, they're driven to the promises of God. Now, they're driven to a sacrificial system. This is where they're driven to. These are the types and shadows of Christ. Imagine how difficult it would be every day to wake up, fall into sin, and think, now I've got to go sacrifice another goat or another bull or another lamb or another whatever. And to have your conscience always stricken with the reality that your sin cannot be taken away by the blood of bulls and goats. And every day you're driven to this glimmer of hope that God has given in his promises. You don't know how God's going to do this, really. You're seeing these sacrifices and the priesthood and the mediation between God and man and the ark and the holy place and all of these things. And none of it's really making a lot of sense. You just know God's promising one day to take away sins completely. And you're driven there day after day after day after day. And this is the longing that's in the hearts of the Jewish believers at the time when Christ comes. They see Christ as the fulfillment of everything that they've been hoping for centuries. And for us today, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. We look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The law is serving its purpose still today. It's killing our self-righteousness. It's killing this idea that we can merit our favor with God by our own works. It's shutting our mouths when we say, no, I'm not that bad of a person. When we defend our righteousness, the law comes in and says, just shut up. You've got nothing to defend here. Everything you've ever done has been tainted with sin. And the law then leaves us with no place to go but to the God who can take away sins and who has done so in his Son, Jesus Christ. John Owen says this, although the law does rebuke sin and convict of sin and condemn for sin, so setting bounds to transgressions and transgressors, yet God never did intend it as a means to give life and righteousness, nor was it ever able to do so. The end of the promise, which is the gospel, was to give righteousness, justification, and salvation, all by Christ, to whom and concerning whom it was made. But this was not the end for which the law was revived in the covenant at Sinai. For although in itself it required a perfect righteousness and gave a promise of life for that reason, he that does these things will live by them, yet it could neither give righteousness or life to any who are in the state of sin. To that end, he says, the promise, the gospel, and the law, having different ends, are not contrary to each other. As you make the transition from Old Testament to New Testament, don't buy into this idea that the Old Testament's law, the New Testament's all gospel, and you get to the New Testament, there's no more law. The law's here. If you don't believe me, you know, just begin reading it and comparing it to yourself, and that guilt you feel, that conviction you feel, that's proof to you the law is still active. The law doesn't go anywhere. We're not under the law's condemnation as Christians, but the law still tells us we're sinners who need Christ. just as the law told Israel, you're sinners and you need a savior. You were redeemed out of slavery from Egypt, but you need redeemed out of your slavery to sin. And the God who took you out of Egypt is a God who will take you out of your slavery to sin. The law drives us to Christ by condemning us, by showing us our sin and leaving us with no place to go but Jesus. And you see why God has to do this, right? Because if God didn't give us that law, we would just make idols. We'd worship whatever we wanted. We'd do whatever we wanted. We'd build golden calves. We'd say there is no God, or I'm God, or they're God, or that's God. And we would do whatever we wanted to do. We need to be reminded of how fallen we are in Adam so that we would remain at the cross instead of wandering away from it. And so the Mosaic Covenant was given to establish the Messianic line, to give the promises of Christ further unveiled, and the law to drive us to Christ. Okay, so that's the purpose. That's the purpose of the Messianic Covenant. Now the nature. And again, most of us, it's sad to say this, as evangelicals in America, most people look at the Mosaic Covenant and go, that's just a covenant of law. And we're so glad to be out from under that. And in a great sense, yeah, we are glad to be out from under it. But that doesn't take into the full account of what's happening in the covenant. The law plays this prominent role, but that's not all that it was. Sam Renahan says the Mosaic Covenant is a development of the Abrahamic Covenant in which God made promises which he would fulfill nationally to Abraham's descendants, while they, the descendants, must keep the covenant if they want to enjoy the benefits and blessings promised by God. The same kind of arrangement. So remember, in the Abrahamic Covenant, to stay in it, the stipulation was circumcision, right? If you don't circumcise your children, Abraham, you're out of the covenant. They're out of the covenant. Anyone who doesn't do this is out. That was their stipulation. He says the same kind of arrangement is established through the Mosaic Covenant. God declares the blessings he intends to pour out on Israel, but for the Israelites to enjoy the blessings, they must keep the covenant. They must keep the law. The blessings are physical blessings. They're not the eternal blessings that everything's pointing forward to. They're in the immediate sense here. And so we're tempted to say, well, you just said we can't keep the law. So they couldn't keep the law and they couldn't get the blessings. The law had three parts in Israel. This is the great distinction. You have a civil law, which governs the nation. You have a ceremonial law, which governs the sacrificial system, and the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. The moral law had the purpose for us of driving us to Christ, right? That's what it does. It drives us to a Savior. The moral law drove the people in the Mosaic Covenant to the Savior as well, in a different form. They were driven to the ceremonial law. When God works with Adam and says, don't eat from this tree, take dominion, fill the earth, subdue it, you know, here's your mandate, and Adam fails to do this, in that covenant that God made with Adam, Adam had no way to redress his sin. There was nothing in there where God said, and if you mess up, here's what you've got to do. You see, the grace of the Mosaic Covenant is this. Here's the law. Here's what you're to do to have these blessings, temporary blessings, physical blessings. When you mess up, now you have a way to address your sins. So yeah, they couldn't keep the law, but now they have a way, a place to go when they violate the law. The civil law, governing the nation, telling them how to live in the land, it was purely external, and everybody's capable of keeping it, right? It's like stop signs. There's no excuse. You can't say, my sin nature just drove me through the stop sign, and I wasn't capable of not going through it. When they sinned against the civil law, there was civil recourse, punishments that were given. You see how God's working all of this out. There's a way to deal with sin now. Sin has entered the equation. So violations of the law now find recourse in the ceremonial law, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and the priesthood. And civil violations find recourse in civil punishments. There's a way to deal with sin. And this is great for the nation because this is not how God dealt with Adam. Adam was told, the day you eat of it, you'll die. Right? That's it. You do it, you die. And yet in Israel now, you do it, there's a hope of redemption. There's a hope of this getting taken care of. Earl Blackburn says, while the Mosaic covenant was not a covenant of works for personal salvation, it did require from national Israel an obedience to the Lord if they were to maintain their occupancy and tenancy of the land. If they turned from God their Lord, which they did on numerous occasions, they would lose the land. He says, this explains not only the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, but also Israel's complete destruction in AD 70. When they rejected God's Messiah, God rejected them as a people. So in order for Israel to stay in the land and to enjoy the physical temporal blessings in the land, they have to adhere to circumcision through the Abrahamic covenant, as well as the laws and statutes that were found in the Mosaic covenants. If they keep those commands, finding atonement, we could say, for violations of those commands in the ceremonial law, and holding to the civil statutes as a nation, God says, I will bless you. Physically and temporally, I will make you great, and everything will go well with you. One writer said, the law in its three forms, moral, civil, and ceremonial, was given for a purpose. It was to govern ancient Israel as a religious, spiritual nation and typologically redeemed society, not as a means of personal salvation. And that's the big distinction that we don't make often. They weren't saved through these things. The sacrifices could point them to the gospel, and by faith in the promises of God to Adam and to Abraham, they could be saved. But those things in and of themselves could not save. This was the way that they would live as a covenant people. And as you consider this, you think, well, is the Mosaic covenant a covenant of works or a covenant of grace? Well, it's both. It's both and. It's works because by their obedience, they can maintain temporal physical blessings. When they failed, the blessings were removed, right? The law would show them their sin. It would show them that they needed to make atonement for their sin. And so in that sense, it was a covenant of works. Physical blessings were earned through their obedience to the law. But the covenant of works had a recourse for covenant violators. They could be forgiven in the temporal sense through the sacrifices. This is always the question. What did the sacrifices actually do in the Old Testament? Did they do anything? And what the sacrifices did was they provided forgiveness in the external and temporal sense of the blessings that God promised. So you mess up, you know, you go out and you take the Lord's name in vain. And you've got to go make an atonement now for that sin. I want you to notice this because we have to reckon with this language. Let's do Leviticus chapter 5. What do these sacrifices actually do? Leviticus 5 in verse 14 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priests. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering. Notice the end of 16. And it will be forgiven him. It will be forgiven him. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. So just because you don't know, it doesn't matter. Verse 18, he is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. And we go, well, I thought the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. God gives them these sacrifices in order that they would be able to atone externally, temporally, and physically, so that they could enter back into the external blessings that God had provided for them. Okay? So you have somebody who doesn't have faith, right? Someone who doesn't believe, but he's keeping all the sacrificial laws. You know, he messes up, he goes and sack. He does it perfectly. Like, he tells a lie, you know, doesn't do something just barely right, and he goes and makes atonement with the priests. What happens to that guy? Does he go to heaven? You know, is he somehow now justified before God? Well, I like what Sam Renahan says here. He says, the writer of Hebrews tells us that this forgiveness was not eternal forgiveness. It was earthly forgiveness. It was purification of the flesh. It was restoration to live in Canaan, which is precisely the level on which the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants operate. This means that while there is, or rather was, a positive message in the sacrifices, to, what he's saying, there is a picture of Christ. There is a picture of real atonement in the sacrifices. There was also a reminder of sins and a lack of purification of the conscience. In other words, you get done offering your sacrifices and your sin's still there. You're still feeling guilty, even if you offered the sacrifice. He says they had outward purity, outward forgiveness in the court of Canaan, but not forgiveness in the court of the conscience, in the court of heaven. He says the Mosaic covenant demonstrates God's kindness and graciousness by providing not only a way for Israel to address and redress their sins against the law, but also to teach them in all of this about the true forgiveness that is to be found in a heavenly sacrifice administered by a heavenly high priest in a heavenly temple. The kindness of the covenant is visible in light of God's absolute dominion, in light of Abraham's promises, and in light of the sacrificial system. The history of Israel, he says, is a public record of God's kindness. All those things that they got, the blessings, the temporal stuff, through their devotion to the system that couldn't save them, was all pointing forward to justification by faith, wherein we receive all the promises of God. All the blessings of Christ belong to us. So the Mosaic covenant is this. It is the further unveiling of God's plan of redemption. Types and shadows are present there. It is the provision of the stable platform of the nation through which the Messiah will come forth. And next week, we'll pop into the Davidic covenant, and we're going to see how that links in with all of the rest of these covenants. And that'll sum up the Old Testament covenants for us. Let's close in prayer.